for that, Lord. So just be glorified as we continue to keep our eyes fixed upon you. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark chapter 8. We are midway through this gospel, and Jesus has journeyed up to Gentile country. He went up to the areas of Tyre and Sidon, and then through the Decapolis, ministering to the Gentiles in those regions. And the testimony of Jesus was, he has done all things well. And that hasn't changed from that day to this. He continues to do all things well. And so we're very grateful for that. But as is always the case, when effective ministry is ongoing, there's always going to be opposition. And Jesus was experiencing opposition from the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, all of those folks who were part of the establishment, if you will. And they were coming against Jesus and against his followers. And here in chapter 8, as we begin our study, we read, "In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and said unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" So, as is the case, as Jesus is ministering, large crowds were continuing to gather. They had a spiritual hunger that needed to be satisfied. And of course, they had just come off the feeding of the 5,000. You remember that as well. But Jesus always has compassion on the people as he looks on them. Earlier, he was described as looking upon them and realizing that they were a sheep without a shepherd. And that's the true sign of a shepherd, as they have compassion for those that the Lord sets in front of them. And so Jesus speaks into the disciples' lives and says, you know what, we need to provide food for these folks that are with us now. Now, you would think that they would hearken back to the feeding of the 5,000 and would realize that Jesus could do it again, but such is not the case. And they would ask the question there in verse 4, what man can do this? And I suppose you could say that is a good question, because there is no man that can do this. Only God can do that. But the disciples were truly understanding their limitations, if you will. And yet we know that God knows no limitations. And so the Lord is once again is going to use that as a training opportunity for his disciples. And in verse 5, we read, "And he asked them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people, and they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away." So Jesus uses this opportunity not only for an example to his disciples, but also to turn the attention of his disciples and the people to the Lord, because it says the first thing that he did was he gave thanks. And that becomes, if you will, kind of an example for us, that we set the example for others as we give thanks. I always appreciate it when I see people in a restaurant or a place where you can get food stop and take time to pray before they eat. And it's a great witness. And I try and always thank people when I see them doing that for that testimony. It's important for us to do that. The Lord was expressing thankfulness for the provision that these people were about to perceive. And Jesus uses seemingly small things. He uses the smallest details to minister into people's lives. And he uses people to minister on his behalf. Jesus could have arranged for all those people to receive their food, but rather than doing that, he engaged the disciples and he had them then hand out the bread, hand out the fish, so that they would become the servants to these people as he develops within his followers a servant's heart. And I like the fact that God is never stingy, if you will. It says that they were filled, and literally that word can mean stuffed. It's like they went to a buffet and they were full to the max. And so he sent them away full, not only physically, but spiritually as well. In verse 10, straightway, he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. Now, Dalmanutha was a town on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, down by Magdala. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation." So the Jews, once again, are tempting Jesus. They're coming at him. They're challenging him. They want to see a sign. But hardness of heart asks for a sign. They don't really want to know the truth about Jesus. And so Jesus, in the other Gospels we read, he would tell them, no sign will be given you except the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. Even so, the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. But one thing we know for sure is you read through the Old Testament, and even as you read through the Gospels, signs and wonders will not build a lasting faith. As you read all of the things that Israel saw God do as they were leaving Egypt, as they were in the wilderness, as they went into the promised land, miracle after miracle, sign after sign, if you will, providing water and food for millions, if you will. And yet it was not enough to give lasting faith to all of the people. And in verse 13, he left them and entered into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, "Why reason you because you have no bread? Perceive you not, neither understand? Have you your heart yet hardened? Having ears, see you not? Or eyes, see you not? And having ears, hear you not? And do you not remember?" You remember from our previous studies that leaven is a picture of sin. And here Jesus talks about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, the leaven of the Pharisees was legalism. They were caught up in the law and the doing of the law. You remember, Jesus was always challenging them about that, that they were so caught up in the doing of the law, of keeping certain regulations, that they lost the focus on the spirit of the law. So legalism was their leaven. For Herod was a symbol really of the world, the idea of the leaven of the world. And so he would tell his disciples, you need to take care not only of the leaven of religiosity, but the leaven of getting caught up in the ways of the world. He says you need to avoid mixture, essentially. We want to have a pure faith, an ivory soap kind of pure faith, you know, 99.9% pure. The Lord wants us to avoid getting mixed up with that which cannot save, following the rules, legalism, and avoid getting caught up in the things of the world, those things which perhaps we left behind years ago, getting caught up in those again. And the disciples had trouble getting it, much like us. You know, sometimes it seems like we're slow on the uptake. And so the Lord continually gives us opportunities to learn, to grow, to mature and to come to an understanding. Matter of fact, John in 1 John 1 says this, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." You see, we have this great hope. We have a number of things to hope for, but one of them is conformance into the very image of Jesus. And as we realize that he's going to do that work in our lives, it really sets us free in many ways, because it's not about what we do, but what he is doing. Our whole job in this matter is to simply submit to his guidance, his direction, and his conviction in our lives, and he will do that. And so in verse 19, he goes on, "When I break the five loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? And they said unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that you do not understand?" So Jesus reviews the previous events, and he has the disciples rehearse what happens. Why? Because it's a reminder to us. You know, sometimes it's, I think, beneficial for us to go back and remember what God has done in our lives, what God has done through our lives, and take account of those things. All the many times that God has provided or has intervened or has directed us in ministry. And as we do that, it reinforces the reality that God is at work and that he's going to continue doing his work. Jesus essentially was saying to them, look, I fed 5,000, I fed 4,000. What is it that you don't understand? Why cannot you see the fullness of God's power? And so the disciples are processing this, if you will. And in the midst of that, we read, and he comes to Bethsaida. And we're back on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and he said, I see men as trees walking. And after that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into town nor tell it to any in the town. I love, once again, what we see is friends bringing a friend to Jesus. Even as the friends brought their friend who was on the cot that they dropped down through the roof at Peter's house, that Jesus might touch and heal him. And it's a reminder to us that we have been given a call, that we have many people that we would call friend or acquaintance in our lives that really need to be brought to Jesus. We need to take them to him so that he can touch them, so that he can heal them. They sought Jesus' touch in this man's life. Now, it's interesting. This is the only time in the Gospels where a healing was gradual, where Jesus touches this fellow and he wasn't healed immediately, but rather he prays for him twice. And I had an interesting conversation with a fellow the other day, and even was just, the Lord called it to my mind just a moment ago, is that I prayed for him on for something, and he experienced relief. But then a bit later, he seemed to have a kind of a problem. It reoccurred. The problem reoccurred. And as I'm thinking about that, you know, that's the very kind of situation that we see here. That the fellow was partially healed, but it required additional prayer. And so my encouragement to you, and perhaps to me in this situation, is we need to go back and we need to pray for people again, just as a reinforcement of what God wants to do in their lives. Because our God still is a God of healing. Jesus here, he takes this man to a private place outside of Bethsaida. Interestingly, Bethsaida had already been judged. It was one of the cities that Jesus had cursed. And so he takes him outside of the city and ministers to him and sees the Lord do a great work. In verse 27, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, thou art the Christ. Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. So Caesarea Philippi, a turning point for the disciples, for Peter in particular, as they're coming down from Mount Hermon, as they're in this place, and they're being ministered to by Jesus as they're ministering, and Jesus asks them a question. What's the talk on the street about me? What do people say? Who do they say that I am? And it's kind of the final test, if you will, for them. Who do they say that I am? And they had all these answers. But then he comes to the real point of his question. Who do you say that I am? And Peter has this moment of revelation, and which is what Jesus said. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, Pete, but my Father which is in heaven. Because Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Christ. And I love that. That Christ, that word in the Greek, Christ is the anointed one, Christos. In the Hebrew, Messiah is anointed one, Mashiach. It's the same word. It's one's in Greek, one's in Hebrew. And Peter makes this great confession. We're going, way to go, Pete, you know, way to score a point here. And he goes on then in verse 31, and he began then on the heels of that confession, he begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that openly. Now, remember that the disciples were looking for a Messiah that would be one who would throw off the yoke of the Roman Empire. And they were looking for this one who would come and set up the kingdom, which Jesus is going to do one day in his second coming. But in his first coming, he has a different role. He has the role of the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, the suffering servant. And they haven't quite gotten that yet. And so as Jesus begins talking to them about that, it sets them up straight and it challenges what they're thinking. Wait a minute, we're waiting for you to establish the kingdom, to assume the throne, so that we can be at your right hand and your left hand, James and John. But Jesus says, no, that's not the way it's going to be. It's going to be quite different, as a matter of fact. He says that this one is going to suffer many things, that he's going to be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. But he continues with the message of hope. And after 3 days, rise again. They missed that part. They don't understand that, as we'll see here a little bit later. And so Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now, Peter is riding on a high, right? He's had this revelation that Jesus is the Mashiach. He's the Messiah. And so when Jesus says that he's going to die, Peter said, well, that's not congruent. That doesn't go along with this whole idea that you're going to be assuming the throne, Lord. You need to stop talking like that. And you have to appreciate how Jesus dealt with that. Jesus looked at the disciples, it says. He looked at the disciples. And when he turned about and looked on the disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan. Ouch. That's a stiff rebuke. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. So in verse 34, we're kind of given this key to relationship, to discipleship, to the following of the Lord Jesus, what that means. Number one, he says, you need to deny yourself. It's kind of the 180 out of sync with what the world says, right? You need to assert yourself if you want to get anywhere. You know, how to win friends and influence people. And we realize, need to realize that the world's idea of greatness is just 180 degrees polar opposite of what the Lord says greatness is. He says you need to deny yourself, number one. Number two, he says you need to take up your cross. Now, we've made the cross something much lighter than it was in those days. We wear them around our necks and we have them on bracelets and on rings and we made them something that it's really not. The cross was a symbol of a curse. The cross was something that was a symbol of death. And so what's the Lord saying? He's saying, well, number one, you need to realize you have to deny yourself. You have to realize that you need to make the Lord's desires your desires. You need to allow the Lord to work through you, to set aside those things which in your humanness you would think were important and allow the Lord to reestablish your priorities. Number two, he says you need to take your cross. Pick up that cross. Be willing to die. Because if you're willing to die, that's how you truly save your life. Is willing to die to your own desires, your own goals, your own dreams and aspirations, and realize that as we delight in him, he replaces those things which were important to us at one point in our lives and replaces them with other things that are important for the kingdom as he works in us and then through us. Not only deny ourselves and take up our cross, but thirdly, he says what? Follow me. Follow me. In John 14 and 15, it says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. And so this whole idea of obedience, of walking with the Lord in obedience. So we need to let go of what we're holding on to, because the one who gives up his life is going to save it. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, if you haven't memorized, perhaps. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, right? Lean not on your own understanding. And so as we do that, he makes our path straight. He guides us. He directs us. He uses us. We are to, you see, faithfully live our lives. Because in a sense, he has our life mapped out if we're walking with him in accordance with his will, right? Ephesians 2, verse 10 says that he has works that he has before ordained that we should walk in them. I mean, we have Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 down pretty well. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then he goes on to say, on the heels of that, but know this, that he has a plan for you. And it's a good plan. It's a great plan. Matter of fact, Jeremiah, I was just reading Jeremiah this morning, Jeremiah 29, 11 through 14, wonderful verses. But it says that his desire is to give us a future and a hope, a future and a hope. And so we have much to be thankful for, much to be thankful for. In verse 36, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So we look at the reality that it will never be enough from a human perspective. We always want more. That's the human condition. But when we're walking with the Lord, we would say he is all that we need. And then he will give us what he knows that we need, even as he did the disciples as he sent them out to minister. He gave them what he knew they needed. And the Lord will do that in our lives as well. He will give us what we know and what he knows we need. And we can trust him. In verse 1 of chapter 9, And he said unto them, I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come in power. And after 6 days, Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John and leads them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. That must have been quite a sight. Verse 1 of chapter 9 could probably be tacked on to the end of chapter 8, because Jesus is talking about suffering and glory, about the importance of walking with the Lord. And he says in that verse, he says, there are some that are here that will not taste death until they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And a week later, we have the remedial group, if you will, Peter, James, and John, up on the mountain, and he's going to let them witness, if you will, the amazing thing that we call the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration, perhaps a moment outside of time. But as we look at it, we see something that I really appreciate in this little story is it tells me that I'm going to know people I've never met, because they recognized Elijah and Moses. Well, they had never met them. So in heaven, we're going to know who's who. And we'll be able to talk with them. And that's kind of cool. I like thinking about that. There's some questions I have for a couple of folks. And so they're there. And they see Moses. They see Elijah. They see Jesus and a glimpse of his glory. Now, why Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses, of course, is the symbol of the law, because he was there on Mount Sinai, God gave him the law. Elijah was the symbol of the prophets. So we have the law and the prophets. That's how usually the Old Testament is referred to, as the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets, what's their purpose? To point to Jesus, to point to Messiah. And so we see it all wrapped up here. I would also suggest that it's also an indicator that the two witnesses that we read about in Revelation are probably these two that Jesus is talking with in this vignette, that Moses and Elijah will be those witnesses in the book of Revelation, as we see that in Revelation chapter 11. It goes on there in verse 5. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he knew not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked around about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they were come down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. So Peter, he's kind of freaked out. He doesn't really know what to do, so he starts talking. I don't know if you've ever done that, but I have. You know, probably if we don't know what to say, we probably shouldn't say anything at all. So the first thing he says is, hey, let's build a shrine. Matter of fact, not just one shrine, let's build three shrines. And it became the beginning of shrines in the land of Israel. If you go there today, the land is filled with shrines, all these different places where these events were supposed to have taken place. They built a shrine. But it isn't about shrines. It's about Jesus. The other thing is that essentially Peter put Jesus on par with Moses and Elijah. Let's build three shrines for these three people. There is no comparison between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, because Jesus is God the Son. As a matter of fact, in the midst of that, the Father breaks in and he says, look, He's my son. He's the one you need to pay attention to. He's the one you need to hear. And when they look, what do they see? Jesus only. Jesus only. And that's where we need to be. We need to see Jesus only. As we're looking for answers, as we're looking for guidance and direction, keep your eyes upon Jesus. Keep your eyes upon the Savior. You will never grow wrong. He will always meet you. And then he says to Peter, James, and John something very interesting. Guys, this was a gift. This was a revelation for you alone. Don't share it with anybody until I'm gone. Until I'm gone. And so they're starting to process rising from the dead, rising from the dead, rising from the dead. What does that mean? Verse 11. And they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And he answered and told them, Elijah verily comes first and restores all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. So really, those verses hearken right back to the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. You remember at the opening, Mark introduces us to the prophecy of Malachi and the prophecy of Isaiah. The whole idea of the coming of Messiah. Isaiah 53, a picture of the suffering servant. And John the Baptist, Jesus would say, came in the spirit of Elijah. Now, I believe that Elijah is going to come as a forerunner to Jesus, but it'll be a forerunner to his second coming. John the Baptist came as one in the spirit of Elijah. And so that's that we see that, we see both fit hand in hand together. In verse 14, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question you with them? You can kind of see the staff of the shepherd coming up. He's getting protective of his sheep. As Jesus and Peter, James, and John come down off the mountain, they're right back into the fray. And that's a good encouragement for us. We all love mountaintops, mountaintop experiences. We like being there. It's a wonderful experience when the Lord meets us and ministers to us and reveals things to us. It's wonderful. Peter, James, and John were blown away by what they saw on the mountaintop. It would have been very easy to stay there and say, you know, let's just build some shrines here for Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and we'll just make this home. But that wasn't their call. They had to go back down the mountain. And so here we see the shepherd protecting the sheep. Because it says that they were questioning them. Literally, they were disputing with them, coming against them. And so we find Jesus stepping in and intervening. Because you see, we need to stand firm in the truth. In Galatians chapter 2, it says this, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. It's all about keeping the focus upon Jesus, not going back to the law, not going back to those old ways. And Jesus is going to challenge them. One of the multitude answered, verse 17, and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he takes him, he tears him, and he foams and gnashes with his teeth and pines away. And I spoke to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And he answered them, him, and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believes. That's an amazing picture. We see a father's pain. We see the disciples trying to minister, but they're unable to provide the deliverance that's needed. Now, that's pretty amazing because you remember they've been sent out and given power to cast out demons and to see healings take place. But in this situation, that did not happen. As a matter of fact, this lad was unable to speak. It said the spirit of the dumb. And that was a problem for the Jewish mind, because the rabbis taught that in order to do an exorcism, in order to see that demon exorcised, you had to know its name. And if the individual couldn't speak, you wouldn't be able to know his name. That's a problem. But it wasn't a problem for Jesus. And so the father comes to Jesus and says, you know, look, I brought my son, but your disciples weren't able to see him delivered. If you would just touch him, if you would just bring healing. And I like what Jesus said there. He says, you know, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. What was he doing? He was instilling hope in this man. He was giving him hope that deliverance could take place. And I like how the father responded. He cries out to the Lord. Straightway, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Lord, I want to believe. I do believe, but I also know that there's part of me that there's some unbelief. You know, Lord, I need your help. I need you to get me over that hump. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter into him no more. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting. Wow. The disciples weren't able to cast this demon out, and there was a reason. It was too powerful. And they were not prepared. You know, one of the things as you read the book of Ephesians chapter 6, you see that there appears to be rankings in the spiritual realm, rankings of demons and their authority and their power. And Jesus would say to them, this demon, this particular one, will only come out with prayer and fasting. Now, we haven't seen a lot of that, at least we haven't in our area. But if you move around and talk much to people that have ministered in third world nations in particular, that they've seen a lot of demon possession, a lot of exorcism taking place. I know a brother that had an active ministry in that in Africa and saw those kinds of things. Now we're seeing it in increasing fashion here in the United States as we push Jesus, as we push spiritual things out of our culture, as we push Christianity out of our culture, these things are beginning to occur in ever increasing basis. And so we need to pray for wisdom. We don't need to see a demon under every rock. Okay, there's sometimes the demon of overeating. You know, that's not a demon. That's just lack of willpower. You know, that's. And so we just need to know and understand that we need to pray for discernment when those things come in. come along. But we need to realize that prayer and fasting are so important because they are that which prepares us for spiritual warfare. Fasting is an important component, I believe, to the Christian life. And I think it's something that we as individuals and as a church need to do more often. We've had a couple of times of prayer and fasting with a group downstairs, and it's been really a powerful time, really profitable. And I hope to see more of that happen in the coming days, because I believe that we're in a time, and I believe we're in the end times with all the things we're seeing going on around us right now, that Jesus is coming back very soon. And so we need to be prepared because things are ramping up. Certainly darkness is ramping up, but we need to be prepared to confront it, to stand strong in the day of evil, as Ephesians tells us. In verse 30, "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee. And he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered unto the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him." So Jesus is continuing to prepare the hearts of his disciples for his soon departure. And he keeps bringing up this whole point of the resurrection. And as he prepares them, they're trying to process it. But it's interesting, it says here that they were afraid to ask. You know, don't be afraid to ask when you don't understand. A lot of times people are afraid to ask a question about something that they're uncertain about in Scripture because they don't want to appear like they're dumb or not mature Christians. No, that's how we learn. That's how we grow. That's how we mature. There is no dumb question. We need to be able to ask. The disciples should have been able to ask Jesus, "Jesus, we don't understand. What do you mean? What do you mean by rising from the dead?" In verse 33, "But they held their peace," "and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." Oh, brother. The key to spiritual greatness. You know, for the three, you know, Peter's saying, "Hey, I'm the one who had revelation that confessed that Jesus was Messiah. I'm going to be the greatest. Peter, James, and John, you can come along if you like." You know, and so they're wrestling over this. We can find that happening in our own lives as well in ministry, where we are seeking greatness, where we're seeking to be elevated, if you will, in the eyes of others. We need to be careful of that. What is the true key to spiritual greatness? Jesus is going to tell them, not only personally, but from a sense of our family and our fellowship. And I like the fact that Jesus knew very well what they were talking about, and yet he doesn't come down on them. He simply asks them the question and allows conviction to take place. They were embarrassed, rightly so. They knew they shouldn't be talking about those things. And so Jesus, as he always does, sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, "If any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of these such children in my name receives me. And whosoever shall receive me receives not me, but him that sent me." So Jesus would say to them, if you truly want to be great in God's kingdom, you need to be willing to be servant of all. And I like what Gail Irwin said once. He says, you'll know if you're truly a servant when someone treats you like one. And that's a good insight. You know, we sang the song tonight, "Make Me a Servant." But when someone treats us like a servant, how do we respond? Do we respond thank you, Jesus, that I'm able to serve? Or do we, how dare you treat me like that? I'm not your servant. We need to realize that that in God's kingdom is important. And Jesus, as he's talking to them about servanthood and about being servant of all, he brings the child up into his lap as an example. Because you see, in that culture, children really had no standing at all. They were just kind of baggage until they got older and entered adulthood. And when they made that transition, they became a person. And so Jesus was saying, you need to minister to even children. He goes on, and John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he follows not us, and we forbade him, because he follows not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. So John, a son of thunder, says, hey, they're not part of our group. I told them to stop that right now. You can't do that until you're part of our group. You know, if you really want to be spiritual, you have to come to this church. That church doesn't do it right. And Jesus said, no, that's not what it's about. We're not in competition with one another. We should be in cooperation with one another. Serving the Lord, that's the key. And as we do that, the kingdom of God will be built and the body of Christ will be strengthened. But so often we find that that's not the case. We become threatened when another church begins to prosper or grow, or we see things changing. We don't have to be threatened. God has given us the ministry that he's given us, and we need to be faithful to carry that out. And as we're faithful to carry that out, it's up to him to determine what fruit is born. And so we embrace our brothers and sisters in Christ, and I hope we pray for them. We need to pray for the other churches that are honoring Jesus, that are exalting his word, and are worshiping our Heavenly Father in spirit and in truth. But he also says, not only that, he says, don't stumble the children. And I would suggest to you, that here he's using literal child. You know, he takes stumbling children pretty seriously. Matter of fact, he says it'd be better for them to have one of those big millstones tied around their neck, tossed into the drink, than to stumble one of these kids. But I would suggest to you, it's not just children, but I would suggest to you, it's also speaking of those who are young in Christ. When we see these people who come to know Jesus, they're babes in Christ, and they need discipleship. They need feeding. They need encouragement and comfort. The cults are big on that. They'll come in, and they'll scoop up these young believers that don't know the truth, and they'll give them words that sound really good to them, and they'll lead them off into error. And that's why discipleship is so important. That's why we need to be sure that those that we lead to Christ are discipled, either by us if we can, or someone, so that they're built up in the faith. Otherwise, they become a target, and we don't want to see that happen. Never, never stumble a child. It just grieves me when I see these people attack children's faith. You know, it is sad, because I know judgment awaits them. In verse 43, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. So we see Jesus talking about hell and the reality of serving him with all that we have, not allowing our eyes to offend or our hands or our feet to see, talking about literally severing a part of your body. No, he's talking about the importance of honoring him with our choices and the things that we do. But one of the things I think is really important in this section of scripture is that he talks about hell. You know, there are many, many Christians today that deny the existence of hell. Our loving God would never send anybody to hell. Well, I agree with that. I agree that God's not going to send anybody to hell. They choose to go by rejecting what Jesus did for them on the cross. But that word there, hell, is literally Gehenna. Many times we read in the Bible, it talks about hell. It's really, the word is Hades. And it's talking about that holding place. You remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and how Lazarus found himself after he died in Abraham's bosom, that place of comfort. And the rich man was in that place of torment. That's a picture of Hades, that holding place. Now, Abraham's bosom is empty today because Jesus took all of those saints to be with him. But that place of torment, where the rich man was and is still open for business. And those who die without Christ, that's where they go until the day of judgment. But here we see hell, that place, Gehenna, the place, the lake of fire. We read about it in the book of Revelation, prepared for Satan and his demons, his minions, and all of those who are without Christ. That's where they will end up with. You know, he talks about there in that picture, hands and feet and eyes. You know, hands, the work that we do, the works of our hands, our feet, where we go, and our eyes, what we see. You know, Jesus is encouraging his disciples to realize that hell is a very real place and that it is not a place that anyone wants to go. And as we embrace the reality of hell, it will motivate us to go out and share the gospel with those who have yet to know Jesus, because we wouldn't want anyone to go to that place. And as we close tonight, verse 49, for everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. One of the things that we need to see is that fire and salt purify. You know, the fire of the Holy Spirit burns away impurity. I just love it when the Holy Spirit's working in our lives, because he's going to purify us. He's going to empower us. And then he takes the salt of the Word of God, and it penetrates us and it preserves, if you will, it protects us. The Word of God is like salt. It sanctifies us. It brings us peace. So we seek the fire, the holy fire. We sing that. Holy fire, burn away my desire for anything that is not of you, but is of me. I want more of you and less of me. You see, that's really what it's talking about. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. To burn away that which is unnecessary, and to allow the Lord to salt our lives, to purify our lives and preserve our lives with his word, that we might be more effective servants. We're disciples, just like the 12. We're slow on the uptake sometimes, but praise God, the work is going to be completed because it's his work and he's promised to do it. So let's rejoice in that and allow him to do his work. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, for your precious Holy Spirit, Lord, who works and moves and helps us to understand that which we read and consider, Lord. I thank you for those who have a hunger to know you and more of your word, Lord. I pray that you would meet each one, Father, in that place of fellowship, in that secret place, Lord. Do your work in our lives, Lord. continue to mold and shape, continue to burn away that which would keep us, Lord, from being what you want us to be. Continue to sow the salt of your word, that purifying and preserving influence in us, Lord, that we might be more effective instruments for you. And I pray the Lord would encourage your heart, that he would strengthen you, that he would draw you close, that he would infuse you with his power, and that he would use you for his glory in the coming days. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.